Shalom Harav Arnix, Shalom Talmidim. Welcome to our next session in the Minor Prophets. We are now in session 12. This is the Book of Joel. And we're moving through the Book of Joel using Ariel Ministries Exegetical Outline Notes on the Minor Prophets developed by Dr. Arnold G. Fruchtenbaum. And this is my last reminder in Joel. You can download the Joel class notes, the outline, Joel Class Notes PDF from the Hadar website. Feel free to download that if you'd like to have that and follow along, or print it off and use it for your own notes in a notebook, something like that. And in addition, you can download the Joel Handouts PDF. I'll be referring to both the outline and the handouts as well. So you can download Joel Handouts PDF from the Hadar website. All right, that brings us now to our class in Joel. So let's have a quick review of where we were last session. Last session, we started out in Joel's present time, B.C. 835, chapter 1, verse 1 through verse 14, dealing with a locust invasion, that would come upon Israel that was unique in its size, stupendous in its devastation, something that had never happened before, and would never happen again. But the people of Israel were told to remember this one. Tell it to your children to their children to their children. Remember this locust plague. It's very, very important. And the reason why it's so important is because it prefigures another plague to come. Only this time it will not be a locust plague. It will be a plague of demons, and will happen during the tribulation. So the locust plague of Joel chapter 1 prefigures a much more severe plague that's going to come during the tribulation, a plague of demons. Now locusts the scripture said, are not a strong people when they're all alone. You know, a locust is fair game. Just about anybody can squish one, or even in many parts of the world, they're eaten. So all alone, locusts are not a strong people, the scripture said. However, when they gather together into an army, then they become incredibly powerful. And here you see this woman is walking through a blizzard of locusts, as those locusts strip all the foliage in sight. They're very strong and powerful and devastating. They're described by Joel as having the fangs of a lioness. They're like the fangs of a lioness. A lioness can rip and tear and kill and destroy with those incredible teeth you see in that picture. And so when locusts form an army, they can do the same. And so the result upon Israel would be sackcloth, mourning, and misery. So we move then from verse 14 into verse 15 and the tribulation period. We now move to the time period that the locust plague prefigures, the tribulation period, chapter 1, verse 15 to chapter 2, verse 20. And chapter 1, verse 15 comes the theme of the book of Joel, the day of the Lord. Alas for the day of the Lord is near. It will come as destruction from the Almighty. This theme will be repeated five times in the book. And that's a Jewish and biblical way of emphasis, is repetition. So when something is repeated, you should pay attention to it. When it's repeated five times, pay close attention to it, just like Israel was to pay close attention to this locust plague and pass on the memory of it. So when you see a comment like the day of the Lord, you're to pay close attention to it and be aware of it when it shows up in other sections of Scripture. The shofar was sounded, and we learned about the shofar last session. We learned that the shofar is an integral part of the Bible and of Jewish life. It was sounded at Sinai when we received the Ten Commandments, or the Mosaic Law. It sounded at the new moon celebration. It sounded at Rosh Hashanah, the new year celebration. It sounds at the Jubilee. When we praise God through the sound of the shofar. It was also sounded during civil affairs, but here, in this context, it is sounded because of military affairs. It's a warning. Another army is coming. An army is coming. Be on your toes. All right, so that brings us to where we stopped last session. We stopped in Joel chapter 2, verse 2, as we looked at a description of the day of the Lord. Now, the first part of the verse read, "It's a day of darkness and gloom, a day of clouds and thick darkness, as the dawn is spread over the mountains." So we examined the day of the Lord and the very graphic descriptions of its nature in Isaiah, Amos, and Zephaniah. Now we're going to move into the second part of verse 2, which deals with the invading army. Joel chapter 2, verse 2, second part of the verse. "So there is a great and mighty people." So here's another great and mighty people. They're not locusts, however. "So there is a great and mighty people. There has never been anything like it, nor will there be again after it, to the years of many generations." So this event here that we're talking about, this army coming, is paralleled by that locust plague. So we see in chapter 2, verse 2, second part of the verse, that this army surpasses the locust invasion, actually. It's a great people, never been anything like it, never will be again. So all these remarks emphasize how exceptional and distinctive this prophetic invasion is going to be. Remember it, pass it on, pay attention to it. This is very important. The devastation caused by the army is described in verse 3. "A fire consumes before them, and behind them a flame burns. The land is like the Garden of Eden before them, but a desolate wilderness behind them, and nothing at all escapes them." So the destruction caused by this army will far exceed a natural locust plague. The theme is there, a fire and a flame. You know, the land is the Garden of Eden. That means Israel is prospering when the tribulation descends. But when this plague passes over it, none will escape. It'll be a desolate wilderness. So this is not a destruction caused by eating foliage. You know, literal locusts eat foliage. And this is not a destruction caused by foliage. It is a destruction caused by eating foliage. This is a destruction caused by fire. So this is, we're talking here about a literal scorched earth policy. So it's something different from what we've seen in the first part of the book of Joel. As we turn to chapter 2, verses 4 through 9, we get a glimpse of the soldiers. And it's a very disconcerting appearance that these soldiers have. It's very, very complex. So pay attention to it here. This can't be literal locusts. So their appearance is brought out in verse 4. Their appearance is like the appearance of horses and like war horses, so they run. Now the key word in the NASB there is like. The key word in the notes is as. As they appear as horses, they appear as horsemen running. So these invaders look like animals. They resemble horses somehow, but they're not literal horses. They just have some kind of resemblance. The noise this army makes is found in verse 5. "With a noise as of chariots, they leap on the tops of the mountains, like the crackling of a flame of fire consuming the stubble, like a mighty people arranged for battle." So again, as or like are the key words here. So they leap on the mountains. The mountains were rocky, so when chariots went over the mountains of Israel, on the hills of Israel, they clattered. So there's a tremendous clattering associated with this army. And then there's also a crackling noise, like the flame of fire burning up stubble. So that's the noise, clattering and clacking. Crackling, I should say, crackling and clattering. Very distinctive noise accompanies this army. They're also accompanied with terror in verse 6. "Before them the people are in anguish, all faces turn pale." Now the Hebrew word for anguish there means to writhe in pain, like a woman undergoing intense labor. So this is very deep anguish and pain. Now the next phrase says all the faces are waxed pale, or turned pale. And the word for pale here is used only here and in Nahum 2:10. So it's we don't really know what this word means. We're kind of having to do a little bit of guesswork on it. Our translators are. Literally, it deals with a gathering of heat, something like that. That's about as good a guess as any. So it may mean that the faces of the people are reddening from fear, or alternatively, by the NASB, the faces of the people are pale from fear. But whatever it means, there's an expression in the faces of the people, and that fear is coming out through their visage. Now, the speed of their operation is in verse 7. They run like mighty men, they climb the wall like soldiers, and they each march in line, nor do they deviate from their paths. So four aspects of the speed of this army is described. They run like mighty men. That speaks of their speed. They're incredibly quick, very fast. They climb the wall. That means they're irresistible and unstoppable and relentless. They march everyone in his way. They're orderly. They're uniform. They don't break rank. They're focused. They're single-minded. And again, remember the words like and as are significant. They're like men, like a human army in these characteristics, but they are not a human army. They're just simply resembles a human army in this characteristic. Their discipline is brought out in verse 8. They do not crowd each other. They march everyone in his path. When they burst through the defenses, they do not break ranks. So they don't interfere with one another. They follow their individual assignments. They break through defenses. That means they're relentless and they are successful. Their discipline makes them relentless and successful. And then the actual attack is described in verse 9. They rush on the city. They run on the wall. They climb into the houses. They enter through the windows like a thief. So they are effective and they are invincible. The city walls prove to be no hindrance to them. No defenses can thwart them. And they get into the innermost recesses of the city, climbing up into the houses, entering windows like a thief. And the results of this attack in verse 10, before them the earth quakes, the heavens tremble, and the sun and the moon grow dark, and the stars lose their brightness. So we have convulsions in nature. There's a global and cosmic response, an earthquake. Now, this is something infinitely greater than a literal locust swarm. Locust swarms don't cause earthquakes. And then the heavens trembling, there's a blackout. So an earthquake and a blackout are associated with this army. And the reason all this exists in verse 11, it's the judgment of God. The judgment of God. The Lord utters his voice before his army. Surely his camp is very great, for strong is he who carries out his word. The day of the Lord, there it is, the second repetition. The day of the Lord is indeed great and very awesome, and who can endure it? So the source of the judgment is God himself. And we also see in notation number 2 in your outlines, his camp is great, and the notation there is 200 million. Well, Joel didn't say 200 million. Why this notation? Because this particular invasion is the same invasion noted in Revelation chapter 9. So turn to the next page of your outline. Top of the page, point F, Revelation 9, 1 through 11, and 13 through 21. Revelation 9, 1 through 11 describes a first wave of demons that lasts 5 months, and then in 13 through 21, a second swarm or second wave of demons comes. So Revelation 9 shows us that there are two demonic invasions of the fifth and sixth trumpet judgments of the tribulation period. Two demonic invasions during the fifth and sixth trumpet judgments during the Great Tribulation. Now, this chart is available for you in your handouts, your Joel handouts. So refer to this chart if it's available to you and you'd like to. But this chart is a comparison between Joel chapter 1 through 2:17 and Revelation 9. Revelation 9. We're going to compare the two chapters here. Now, this is an example of the law of recurrence. The law of recurrence is a very important exegetical law that you should master. Keep this law in mind. Always, always be aware of it as you study the Bible. What's the law of recurrence? This law describes the fact that in some passages of Scripture there exists the recording of an event followed by a second recording of the same event, giving more details to the first. There it is. Two recordings, the second event, the second recording gives more details. Hence, it often involves two blocks of Scripture. The first block presents a description of the event as it transpires many times in chronological sequence. This is followed by a second block of Scripture dealing with the same event and the same period of time, but giving further details as to what transpires in the course of the event. The law of recurrence is found throughout the Bible. So we have Joel chapter 1 through 2:17 giving us the description of the events, and then another block of Scripture, Revelation, giving us additional details. All right, so let's compare the two chapters. They're quite significant, very close in their material. So Joel chapter 2:10 and Revelation 9:1-2 and verse 10 deal with the idea of convulsions in nature, the earthquake and the blackout. Joel chapter 1 verse 4 is parallel to Revelation chapter 9 verse 3 and verse 16. And they deal with the swarms or waves that come across Israel. In Revelation, there's the two swarms of demons. In Joel, perhaps it's four swarms of locusts. The four swarms may just be an emphasis on how devastating it is. So we're, you know, there's a little room for judgment there. But we have the swarms or the waves of invasion mentioned there. Now in Joel 1, 4 through 7, and in Revelation 9, 3 through 6, locusts are mentioned, but they are not literal locusts, they are demons. And in chapter 2, verse 4, parallel with chapter 9, 7 through 10, 17 and 19, horses are mentioned, but they're not literal horses, they are demons that have horse-like features. We learn that. Now in Revelation 9, 11, their leader, who is an angel, is described and named. In verses 12 through 15, the origin of these swarms or these waves of demons is said to be the Euphrates River. In Joel chapter 1 verse 6, compared with Revelation 9:16, the quantity of the army, the size of the army is mentioned. In Joel just says it's a great and numerous people, but in Revelation, the precise figure 200 million is mentioned. And then Joel chapter 1, 19 and 20 and 2, 3, parallel with Revelation 9, 17 and 18, fire is mentioned as the method of destruction. And so the basic ideas in both chapters are convulsions in nature, these swarms or these waves of invasion, locust-like features, horse-like features of demons. They have a leader, their origin, their size, and the importance of fire. So we see that the two chapters are pretty much parallel. Again, the law of recurrence. Joel is the first section of Scripture mentioned, and then a second block of Scripture comes along, which is Revelation 9, and then Revelation 9 adds additional details. We learn about the leader being an angel, and the quantity, or the origin of the armies being in the neighborhood of the Euphrates River. So again, keep that idea of the law of recurrence always in your mind, because you'll find this happening many, many times in Scripture. Two blocks of Scripture, and they should not be held in opposition as contradictory. They're not contradictory. Sections of Scripture like this, following the law of recurrence, should be harmonized. All the data should be combined into one chart. All the data should be combined together, and therefore you get a fuller and more complete understanding of the event, because you've taken the additional information and added it to the information you already had. All right, well, let's take a look at this. Let's take a look at this in a little more detail. First of all, let's look at this locust and horse motif. We'll start with Revelation 9, 3 through 6. This is during the first wave of demons. Then out of the smoke came locusts upon the earth, and power was given them as the scorpions of the earth have power. So here, these demons have locust-like features. Verse 4. They are told not to hurt the grass of the earth, or any green thing, or any tree, but only the men who do not have the seal of God on their foreheads. So these are not literal locusts, because literal locusts do hurt grass and do hurt the green thing and strip trees of their bark. They don't harm men. Yet these locusts do exactly the opposite. So these are not literal locusts. Verse 5. They are not permitted to kill anyone, but to torment for 5 months. And their torment was like the torment of a scorpion when it stings a man. So there's the length of their commission. It lasts 5 months. And verse 6. In those days men will seek death and not find it. They will long to die, and death flees from them. So these demons that look like locusts or have locust-like features receive this 5-month commission. Then in Revelation 9, 7 through 10, we read this, again dealing with this first wave. The appearance of the locusts was like horses. Oh, so now they have locust-like features and horse-like features. What did these things look like? I don't know. I'm glad I didn't see them. Anyway, they're very complex in their appearance. The appearance of the locusts was like horses prepared for battle. On their heads appeared to be crowns like gold, and their faces were like the faces of men. Now we have men, human-type factors in their appearance. Verse 8. They had hair like the hair of women, and their teeth were the teeth of lions. We have lion-like features involved here, their teeth. Verse 9. They had breastplates like a breastplate of iron. The sound of their wings, they've got wings, was like the sound of chariots. Of course, that's kind of locust-like, isn't it? And the sound was like the sound of chariots, many horses rushing into battle. So here's this crackling sound and this clattering sound that is associated with these demons. And 10, they have tails like scorpions. Locusts do not have tails like scorpions. And stings, and in their tails is their power to hurt the man for 5 months. There's that commission repeated again. So there's the locust and horse motif as it shows up in Revelation. The fire, the use of fire for destruction. Revelation 9, 17 and 18, this is mentioned in the second wave of demons. This is how I saw the vision, the horses and those who sat upon them. So here the horse-like features are brought out. The riders had breastplates, the color of fire and of hyacinth and of brimstone. And the heads of the horses are like the heads of lions. There's that lion-like feature again. And out of their mouths proceed fire and smoke and brimstone. That's not literal horses. That's not literal locusts. Definitely not. Verse 18. A third of mankind was killed by these three plagues, by the fire and the smoke and the brimstone which proceeded out of their mouths. So in the first wave, which lasts 5 months, people don't die. They want to die, but they can't die. They're just tormented. But now in the second wave, we see that a third of mankind does die from these demons. Very different. Next, let's examine the convulsions in nature, Revelation 9:2. This is a reference to the first wave. He opened the bottomless pit, and smoke went up out of the pit, like the smoke of a great furnace, and the sun and the air were darkened by the smoke of the pit. So the smoke coming out of the pit, most likely associated with the earthquake. And then the blackout, Revelation 9:1 and 2, again. Revelation 9, 1 and 2, again, speaking of the first wave. Then the fifth angel sounded, and I saw a star from heaven, which had fallen to the earth, and the key to the bottomless pit was given to him. He opened the bottomless pit, and smoke went up like out of the pit, like the smoke of a great furnace, and the sun and the air were darkened by the smoke of the pit. So here we have a star, that's an angel. Angels are often symbolized as star. But now we have this blackout. Another blackout mentioned here, and this happens to be the third of 5 blackouts associated with the end days. So the blackout is mentioned there. The destroyer in verse 11, the leader, and they have a king over them. Now we know there's a leadership, the angel of the abyss. His name in Hebrew is Abaddon, and in the Greek he has the name Apollyon. So there's the leader of these demon hordes. Now the number or the quantity or the size of the army is brought out in Chapter 9, verse 16. The number of the armies of the horsemen was 200 million. I heard the number of them. And so Joel was right. It was a large and mighty assembly of people. And here the specific number is given. And then finally, the origin of these demonic invasion is the bottomless pit near the river Euphrates. Revelation 9:14. One saying to the sixth angel who had the trumpet, release the four angels who are bound by the great river Euphrates. And that begins the demon invasions. So, in light of this army coming against Israel that the shofar has warned about, in light of this army, there's an exhortation and call to fasting and prayer in verses 12 through 17. So this assault, this invasion, these waves of locusts, locust-like demons, is designed, it's intended to cause people to consider their relationship to God, to get Israel to turn back to the Lord. So we have the exhortation to do so in verses 12 through 14, and the people's requirement, what's required of the Jewish people, is brought out in verse 12. First, the outward requirement in verse 12. Yet even now, declares the Lord, return to me with all your heart and with fasting, weeping, and mourning. So fasting, weeping, and mourning are the outward expressions. But these outward expressions have to result from sincere inner motivations. And that's what's stressed in verse 13, first part of the verse. Rend your heart, not your garments. Now return to the Lord your God. So tearing the garment was a traditional form of expressing grief. But that mere outward tearing of the garment is insufficient. It has to be an inner tearing of the heart first. And that word rend in the Hebrew means to tear in pieces. It's a very strong word. So it becomes a symbol of contrition, of repentance with sorrow. And then turn to the Lord. They need to change their mind, repent, and turn to God. And you know, the Expositor's Bible Commentary had a very nice comment on this thought here. The Expositor said, a repentant heart is the only soil in which the regenerated soul can grow. A repentant heart, a heart that turns to the Lord. That's the only soil. All right, well, what if the people do seek the Lord and repent and turn to Him? God's response is described in the middle of verse 13 and into verse 14. We start with the second half of verse 13, His response to repentance. Now return to the Lord your God, for He is gracious and compassionate, slow to anger, abounding in loving kindness, and relenting of evil. That's evil in the sense of calamity, relenting of calamity. You know, this whole description should sound familiar to you, because it's based on Exodus 34, verse 6. Then the Lord passed by in front of him and proclaimed, the Lord God, compassionate and gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in loving kindness and truth. So, if they turn to God, God will repent in verse 14. Who knows whether He will not turn and relent and leave a blessing behind Him, even a grain offering and a drink offering for the Lord your God. Now, whenever a judgment is prophesied in Scripture, they're implicit in that warning is the idea that if the people who are being warned respond correctly, then God will alleviate the judgment. Okay? If they turn to Him, He will turn to them. Okay, now God is not man. He does not repent. This isn't a changing of His mind. This is His foreordained response to the proper reaction to warning. Okay, remember that we're not compromising the character of God here. If He warns you and you respond properly, then He will relent of the judgment or repent of the judgment, however you want to say it. If they turn to God, God will turn to them and bless them material, just like He did with Nineveh. Remember, He warned Nineveh. Nineveh responded properly, and God did not bring the judgment. And Jonah was kind of mad at that. So, if repentance is genuine, God will respond. But this verse expresses uncertainty, and it's a justified expression. The call was there. You know, the call to repent was there, but they did not repent. Revelation 9:20 and 21. the rest of mankind who are not killed by these plagues. See, plagues have come upon the earth during the tribulation period, and these are the people who have survived, Jew and Gentile alike. The rest of mankind who were not killed by these plagues did not repent of the works of their hands, so as not to worship demons and the idols of gold and silver and brass and stone and wood, which can neither see nor hear nor walk. So here, there was they did not repent of improper worship, idolatry. But it goes on. And they did not repent of murders, nor of their sorceries, nor of their immorality, nor of their thefts. So the first lack of repentance was between man and God. You know, worshiping God. They didn't repent of their wrong worship. But here, this section deals with man to man. They didn't repent of their behavior man to man, murders and immorality and thefts, etc. So in the tribulation period, the warnings of God will not be heeded. And so there's a call in verses 15 through 17. There's a second shofar blast. Now, this is not a warning anymore. There's a different reason for the second shofar blast. It introduces a new subject. Joel is done with the demonic invasion. And he now deals with another invasion, a new army, a new subject. Nations are attacking Israel, a new war. He now deals with the campaign of Armageddon. So the alarm is sounded in verse 15. Blow a trumpet in Zion, consecrate a fast, proclaim a solemn assembly. So the nation of Israel is to turn to God, turn to God. And the totality of the call is described in verse 16. Gather the people, sanctify the congregation, assemble the elders, gather the children and the nursing infants. Let the bridegroom come out of his room and let the bride out of her bridal chamber. So nobody's going to be exempt from this call. No age is exempt. No rank is exempt. No state is exempt. There is universal guilt in Israel. Why is there universal guilt in Israel? Because the Jewish Christians, the Messianic Jews, the Hebrew Christians, whatever you want to call us, have been raptured. Those who believe in Yeshua are gone. And so there is universal guilt in Israel. So it's the old men, the young children, the babies and their mothers. The bridegroom is supposed to come forth from his chamber. The word there is cheder. It's a private room. In other words, the command is stop the honeymoon. This is so important, you better stop the honeymoon. And the bride out of her closet. The word there is chuppah. That's the wedding canopy. Stop the ceremony. Stop the honeymoon. Stop the ceremony. This is so important. You need to gather. It's so important that even newlyweds are not exempted from this important convocation. You see, normally a newly married husband was exempt from military service and other kinds of service in Deuteronomy 24, verse 5. But there's no exemption here. This army, this attack, is much more important, much more severe than any human attack can ever be. So the people are called, and then the priests are called with specific instructions for the priests. Let the priests, the Lord's ministers, weep between the porch and the altar, and let them say, spare your people, O Lord. Do not make your inheritance a reproach, a byword among the nations. Why should they say among the peoples, why should they among the people say, where is their God? So let the priests, these of course are the ministers of the Lord, the religious leaders, they are to take the lead. And they weep between the porch and the altar. That's the place they're commanded to seek God. They're to entreat God immediately before the holy place. Now what we're talking about here is the tribulation temple. The temple will be up and functioning by the middle of the tribulation. And so we're talking about the tribulation temple. So let me make a little of a side here and go into a chart I call the temple and tabernacle and temple timeline. And this is on page 6 of your outline, the tabernacle and temple timeline. And let's take a look at the origin of these worship structures. Well, the tabernacle and temple timeline actually begins at Mount Sinai, with the erecting of the tabernacle as commanded and as described by the Lord. Now, the tabernacle was a portable worship building, worship center, that could be dismantled and would travel around with Israel for the 40 years that they wandered in the desert. Now, here's some various renditions of how the tabernacle, the courtyard, and the structure appeared. So the tabernacle was the first worship structure. So here's our timeline. This is our timeline. And at the beginning of the timeline, we have the tabernacle constructed in 1446 BC, and it lasted until 960 BC. In 960 BC, the first temple was built by Solomon. And that first temple lasted from 960 BC to 586 BC. And here is a drawing, a very nice drawing and cutaway of what we think the Temple of Solomon looked like. Quite an impressive worship center. And here is another drawing of the of Solomon's temple. Again, what archaeologists think it may have looked like. Only, of course, this is not a cutaway. It just gives you an exterior view. So Solomon's temple. In 586, we entered a period of time in which there was no temple. The 70-year exile to Babylon. That lasted from 586 BC to 516 BC. Then, from 516 to 70 AD, the second temple was in place. The temple was rebuilt, and then it was enlarged by King Herod, and this is the temple that was visited by Yeshua in 30 AD. So, rebuilt in 516, and it lasted until 70 AD. And here is a drawing of Herod's temple in all its glory. What we're seeing here is the southwestern corner of the temple platform that Herod built. Herod enlarged the temple platform covering up Mount Zion. So let's take a look at the history of that. Solomon's temple was on a platform over the top of Mount Zion. He was the original one who flattened off Mount Zion and made a flat temple courtyard there with the temple located in the center of it, close to the center of it. So that was Solomon's temple, his original temple mount. Then, during the Second Temple time, when the Second Temple was rebuilt, the Hasmoneans, the Maccabees, extended the temple platform to the south a ways. But they basically put the temple in the same spot that Solomon had it, on the same platform that Solomon had originally constructed. Then we come to the Third Temple. Herod remodeled the temple and the temple platform. You can see the original temple platform built by Solomon in the yellow, and now the extension by Herod of the temple platform in the green. He couldn't extend it east and west very well because there were deep valleys there, but he had room north and south to extend it, and so he did. So there's Herod's temple. This is the one that Jesus visited. And again, here's our picture of the southwestern corner of the temple. And you can visit that southwestern corner today. It's part of the Southern Temple Mount Archaeological Gardens. And it's well worth visiting if you're in Israel or when you go to Israel. Very, very worth interesting. Here's another drawing of Herod's temple, the way it may have looked. And this is a top view of Herod's temple. Here to the east we have the court of the women, and then to the west we have the court of Israel, the court of the priests, and the temple building proper itself. And of course you can see the other buildings surrounding the worship complex itself used for various different tasks. So back to our timeline, Second Temple, 516 to 70 AD. In 70 AD we entered another time frame in which there was no temple. And this extends to the present. Today, the Dome of the Rock, which is an Islamic shrine, it's not a mosque, it's just a shrine, sits on the place where the First Temple and Second Temple were constructed. And this is the scene you see today. If you go to Israel today, you will see the Dome of the Rock sitting on the Temple Mount, sitting in the place where the Jewish temple once stood. That's directly over the Holy of Holies. Now, there is some debate as to the exact location of the temple. I think more than likely This is where this is correct, that this is where the temple was located and that the Dome of the Rock sits over the Holy of Holies. I think that's pretty reasonable to conclude. Now here, this aerial shot shows you the entire Temple Mount. You can see the Temple Mount that Herod built. He extended it, extended Solomon's original platform. And there you can see the Dome of the Rock, the gold-domed Dome of the Rock, sitting where the Jewish temple will sit probably someday, or has sat in the past. All right, so we move on past our present time, and we come to the tribulation. When the tribulation comes, there will be a third temple, the tribulation temple. It will stand during the tribulation. All we know is that it has to be up and functioning by the middle of the tribulation. So exactly when it will be rebuilt, we don't know. And we'll just have to see what happens as we look at keep our eye on the Middle East. Following the tribulation period will come a fourth temple, the millennial temple. The third tribulation temple will be desecrated by the Antichrist. It'll be torn down, and a fourth millennial temple will stand in its place during the kingdom. And that fourth temple is really quite amazing when compared to the other three. Here is a drawing of Ezekiel's temple. This is the fourth temple in the Messianic kingdom. Described in Ezekiel 40 through 48, it is 1 square mile in size. A mile by a mile by a mile. It's a very, very large temple. Much, much bigger than any of the temples we've had in the past. Now, the millennial temple will sit on millennial Mount Zion. Now, millennial Mount Zion will be the highest mountain in the world. It will be topped by a 50-square-mile plateau. That plateau will be divided up. The northern section will be divided into a section 20 miles deep. Then there'll be a middle section 20 miles deep, and that leaves 10-mile-deep section at the southern end of the Millennial Mount Zion. Then, going from east or from west to east, there'll be a 20-mile-deep section, a cube 10 miles by 10 miles, and then another section 20 miles wide. Now, placed upon Millennial Mount Zion in the north will be the temple, 1 square mile in size, and surrounding it will be living area for the priests. The middle section will be living area for the Levites, and in the south, in the cube in the middle of the south, is the city of Jerusalem, Millennial Jerusalem, with food-growing areas on either side to the east and to the west. Now, a very unique feature of Millennial Mount Zion will be the Millennial River. It will flow out of the Millennial Temple, then it will turn south, it will flow to the east, then it will turn south, and it will enter Jerusalem, and there it will break into at least two branches, one branch going to the Mediterranean Sea, the other branch going down to the Dead Sea. Now, here is a map. I placed upon this map a 50-square-mile plateau. That is to scale. And so if that is the very top of, and by the way, I left Jerusalem in place because the scripture says Jerusalem will be raised up in its place. So I've left Jerusalem where it sits today. And then I constructed the 50-square-mile plateau around it. And you'll see there's going to be topographical and geographical changes to the land of Israel during the tribulation period in order to fit in this mountain. And we know that there will be tremendous earthquakes and geographical, topographical changes during the tribulation period. So we're going to see a little bit different map. It looks like the Dead Sea, while it will be recognizable, has to be changed. And it looks like the coastline of Israel has to bulge out somewhat to account for the Millennial Mount Zion. So that's the way it would look if it was plopped down on Israel today. All right, now, following the millennium will come a time period in which there is no physical temple again. So we have no temple during the exile from Babylon, no temple during the Roman dispersion. But it's very different for this particular temple. This time of no physical temple is not a result of judgment. It's because we're in the eternal state here, and the Lord God and the Lamb are the temple. So a physical temple would not be needed there. The Lord and the Lamb are the temple there, in the eternal state. So very different from what's gone on before. So but who we're talking, what we're talking about here, what we're talking about here is the third or the tribulation temple. And the priests are instructed to weep between the porch and the altar. Well, this is Herod's temple. The tribulation temple will probably be similar in design. There's Herod's temple altar, and just to the west of that would be the porch, and somewhere in between the two would be the area that the priests will weep and entreat God. They'll say to him, spare your people, O Lord. See, now on the, they're entreating God on the basis of being the chosen people. Don't give not thy heritage to reproach. Okay? Israel is the only nation in covenant relationship with God. It's the only nation, you can say, is God's heritage. Deuteronomy 7:6. For you are a holy people to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you to be a people of his own possession out of all the peoples who are on the face of the earth. So here comes, this is the origin of the concept of the chosen people. It isn't a concept that has come out of Jewish conceit. This is a concept that God himself has stated, that the Jewish people are his chosen people. And this also comes out in Amos 3:2. God says, you only have I chosen among all the families of the earth. Therefore I will punish you for all your iniquities. So again, we're the chosen family. And by the way, there's the definition of who is a Jew. A Jewish person is a member of the very large extended family of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And you know, it's not always fun to be a Jew. Why? Because we are the chosen people, therefore we will be punished. We will be punished for our iniquities. You see, double privilege, being the chosen people, brings with it double responsibility. And double responsibility brings with it double punishment. It's not always fun to be Jewish. So that's the first basis that the priests cry out, on the basis of Israel being the chosen people. The second basis is not allowing derision among the Gentiles. See, the Gentiles sneer and taunt. Why should they say among the peoples, where is their God? So the basis of the cry also includes God's glory. And this is really the strongest reason for the cry. And this is brought out in Psalm 79:10 as well. Psalm 79:10. Why should the nation say, where is their God? Let there be known among the nations in our sight vengeance for the blood of your servants which has been shed. So Psalm 79:10 also speaks of the campaign of Armageddon. That's the context. Now we know that Psalm 79 refers to the campaign of Armageddon because of verse 1, the very beginning of the psalm. O God, the nations have invaded your inheritance. They have defiled your holy temple. They have laid Jerusalem in ruins. So verse 1 says the nations have defiled the temple. They haven't destroyed it. It's unclean, but it's still standing. So this cannot be a reference to the Babylonian invasion in 586, because then the temple was totally destroyed. It can't be a reference to the Roman conquest in 70 AD. Again, the temple was destroyed. It's not a reference to Hanukkah. The temple was defiled, but only by one nation, the Seleucid Greeks under Antiochus IV Epiphany, and it was only temporary. The Maccabeans cleansed it. Here, it's plural. The nations have invaded your inheritance, not just one nation. So it can't be a reference to Hanukkah. So verse 1 best fits the tribulation. It best fits the tribulation because many, many nations come against Israel. Zechariah 14:2. For I will gather all the nations against Jerusalem to battle, and the city will be captured, the houses plundered, the women ravished, half the city exiled, but the rest of the people will not be cut off from the city. So in Zechariah 14:2, all the nations of the world come against Jerusalem. Representative from every nation are in the army of the Antichrist. Soldiers from every nation. It's a gigantic coalition army coming against Israel. And secondly, we know that verse 1 best fits the tribulation because it is in the middle of the tribulation that the Antichrist defiles the temple. He defiles it. He doesn't destroy it. 2 Thessalonians 2, 3 and 4. Let no one in any way deceive you, for it will not come unless the apostasy comes first and the man of lawlessness is revealed, the son of destruction. That's the Antichrist, the man of lawlessness, who opposes and exalts himself above every so-called God or object of worship, so that he takes his seat in the temple of God, displaying himself as being God. And so I think Psalm 79 very exactly fits exactly what's going to happen in the tribulation period. All right. Now, at this point, the whole tenor of the Revelation turns a corner. Instead of Israel suffering discipline and judgment, Israel now experiences salvation and restoration. Verse 18. This is the tribulation period, but the restoration of the land now comes into view. God's answer to the cry of the priests comes into view in verse 18, and it's an expression of God's mercy. God moves in mercy on behalf of his people. Verse 18. Then the Lord will be zealous, or jealous, King James or American Standard Version. The Lord will be zealous for his land and will have pity on his people. So now we have quite a turnabout, don't we? Now, we just saw in verse 18 that he's jealous for Jerusalem. He's jealous on behalf of Jerusalem, or zealous, as some other translations render the word. Now, what about this concept of jealousy? You know, we have a very negative view of jealousy in our culture because we view it as something selfish, something inappropriate. And a lot of people kind of shudder when they hear the word jealousy associated with God. But there is a positive side to jealousy as well as a negative side. Now, in the United States, in the 21st century, we focus on the negative side. But the Bible also brings out a positive side. Now, this there's an article on page 7 of your Hadavar handouts. And let's take a look at a excerpt or two from that article that I gave you. It's from the New Bible Dictionary on the term jealousy. And the commentator makes this statement: divine jealousy is a consuming, single-minded pursuit of a good end. Ah, see that? A consuming, single-minded pursuit of a good end. He goes on. Difficulty is sometimes felt with this, due principally to the way in which the negative connotations of the term have come to predominate in common English usage. See, that's what I talked about a moment ago. Scripture, however, also witnesses to a positive application of jealousy. See, there can be a positive side to being zealous or being jealous. And finds this idea a highly relevant term to denote God's holy zeal for the honor of his name and for the good of his people who are bound to him in the marriage of the covenant. In this sense, the jealousy of God is the essence of his moral character. It's a major cause for worship and confidence on the part of his people, and a ground for fear on the part of his enemies. You know, jealousy, God's jealousy. God is jealous for his name. He is good. God is good, and he is going to make sure everybody understands that, even those, especially those who mock him. And they mock his holy name. All right, this same word is used for in Zechariah 1:14. Speaking of God's jealousy. So the angel who was speaking with me said to me, proclaim, saying, thus says the Lord of hosts, I am exceedingly jealous for what? Jerusalem and Zion. So he wants the good to come to Jerusalem and Zion. He is single-mindedly focused on the welfare of Jerusalem and Zion. Therefore, he is jealous. Thus says the Lord of hosts, Zechariah 8:2, I am exceedingly jealous for Zion. Yes, with great wrath I am jealous for her. See, this is a picture of a husband jealous over the protection of his wife. He's going to protect his wife, and here God is going to protect the wife of the Lord, the Jewish people. So he's jealous for a good thing because he is good. And in fact, in Exodus 34:14, we actually learn that God's name is jealous. Same word is used. You shall not worship any other god, for the Lord, whose name is jealous, is a jealous God. Now, the name of something in biblical and Jewish thinking represents the character or the essence of the thing. So here, the very character of God is tied up in this idea of jealous, being single-mindedly focused on a good thing. And one of the good things he cares about is the land of Israel, Deuteronomy 11:12. But the land into which you are about to cross to possess is But the land into which you are about to cross to possess it, a land of hills and valleys, drinks water from the rain of heaven, a land for which the Lord your God cares. The eyes of the Lord your God are always on it, from the beginning even to the end of the year. You know, so God pays attention to the land of Israel. It's not something casual for him. And for this reason, he's going to restore the fortunes of Jacob, Ezekiel 39:25. Therefore, thus says the Lord God, now I will restore the fortunes of Jacob and have mercy on the whole house of Israel, and I will be jealous for my holy name. See, he will bless Israel. He will bless the nation once again, because that will show to those who disdain his holy name that he is good and he is a God of power. He is all that he says he is. So his holy name will be vindicated. So he has God's mercy is shown in his jealousy for his land and his pity for his people. God will spare his people. So notice the close association between the land and the people. The land and the people. All right, verse 19. The removal of reproach. The Lord will answer and say to his people, behold, I am going to send you grain, new wine, and oil, and you will be satisfied in full with them. And I will never again make you a reproach among the nations. So God is going to bless them once again with the products of the land. And he says, I will no more make you a reproach among the nations. So he's going to bless them with the blessings of the covenant, and he's going to take away any reproach. Now, the unconditional nature of verse 19 is problematic if verse 19 is viewed as a past historical event. You got a problem here if it's something in the past, because scorn and reproach have been heaped upon the Jewish people up to the present day, and it's been heaped upon us even today. That means that this verse must find its fulfillment in the Messianic kingdom. It must find its fulfillment in the Messianic kingdom to come. And that's where we move. That's where we move at this point in time. In verse 20, we're going to move to the Messianic kingdom. So we've run out of time right now. We'll pick it up. We'll pick up our study of the book of Joel with verse 20, our next session. So thanks so much for being part of this session with me, and I hope to see you again when we start again into Joel at chapter 2, verse 20. Shalom, Talmidim.